Y'all doing all right? All right. So, if you would, turn into your Bibles if you haven't. It'll be on the screen in a minute. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And we've been going through, if you're the first time you're here in a while or you just don't remember, we're going through a series called The Story, and we're trying to help us all understand the storyline of the Bible. And starting with Genesis, God being the creator of everything, creating mankind, creating us He was so good to us, and he created us for his glory and in his image. But we sinned, and we sinned against God. And so creation, we have the fall, and then we have God's plan of redemption, through whom, through Adam and Eve, comes a seed of the woman from this family line, you know, kind of ancestry.com. Through this family line, he's going to bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we've seen a few things. We've seen it's gone from Adam and Eve to Noah. Then God destroyed the world at that point because sin was continuing on. And we know we learned this last week that sin persists, okay? But God's plan prevails. And so we go from Adam and Eve to Noah to Shem. That's a bad name. I'm sorry he had that one. Then we go to Abraham. And Abraham, God made a covenant promise to him, and he's going to give him a nation. He's going to give him a land. And he's going to make him a blessing to all people. And so from Abraham comes Isaac. Isaac comes Jacob, who we renamed Israel, who God renamed Israel. And then we have Joseph come on the scene. And so here's what happens. The people of Israel are in Egypt. And that's where we pick up today in Exodus. And it's been interesting. This story, this series has been good for me because it's raising some of life's biggest questions. And if you're like me, you Google things pretty regularly, right? We Google it so much that it's become an actual verb. Like, I Googled it, okay? Am I the only one who Googles things? Do you Google things? Okay. So there's some Googling that happened. I said, okay, I'm going to Google life's biggest questions. And I got a few good ones, and then I got a few not so good ones, okay? And here's one of life's biggest questions, according to the internet, all right? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? The world may never know. Okay, sorry. Three, and then another big bite. Now, here's one. Are eyebrows considered facial hair? If that's so, then there's some ladies in here that have facial hair, and you don't want to admit that, okay? Our eyebrows can think about that for a minute. All right, go on. At a movie theater, which armrest is yours? You know, you're like half, I don't know, you don't know, okay? This is borderline. Why are there no B batteries? Isn't that weird? You know, like AAA, AA, no B, C, a D, okay. Here's another one. Thank you, internet. When does it stop being partly cloudy and start being partly sunny? That's a meteorology one for you, okay? I'm glad that one got a last. I mean, like, meteorologist. All right, here's my last one. If a bunch of cats jump on top of each other, is it still called a dog pile? I don't know. Now, those are not really life's biggest questions, right? I mean, I want to give you three questions that we're going to ask today as we look at the life of Moses and what God has done through Moses and the way God has delivered his people. I want you to, when this is the three questions we're going to answer today, hopefully give us, you know, work towards that through the scriptures. First question is, God, do you hear me? So many of us go through like just tremendous pain and we don't understand life. And sometimes we feel like life is like, it's like a roller coaster where at the end of it, there's no more track, okay? And it just feels like we're spiraling down this way of life, and it looks like a crash is coming, and like we're wondering if anybody can hear us. Does anybody see my pain? Does anybody know what's going on? And the question to ask is, God, do you hear me? Second question we're going to answer, some of these big life questions that this is going to help us, is this: God, how can you use me? Because a lot of us do this. Once God saved us, we don't realize, we don't think about, we still know all of our imperfections, especially when we see, compared to God, we see how imperfect we are, and we see our shortcomings, and we see our failings. And even though some of us can put on a prideful mask and try to say, no, I don't have any insecurities, we all have them there, and we don't know how a holy God can use us. And so that's another big life question. God, how can you use me? And here's the third question we're going to seek to answer this morning. God, can you save me? Can you save me? Because I'm messed up. And I think if we're all honest with each other, we know we're messed up. And if not, we definitely know the world's messed up. So we're going to seek to endeavor, as we look through this passage of Scripture, God, how do you answer these big life questions? And we'll hopefully see that there. So if you would, remember, we got to Joseph. The people, it was a family. Joseph's family moved to Egypt, okay? Egypt at that time, the biggest nation in the world, one of the greatest military powers of the ancient times. And so we pick up in Exodus 1:1, and it says this: "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." Do you see here? The family line continues. You got that? A lot of this is like, it is kind of like Ancestry.com, okay? And now you can even get like a blood test or something. You can send in and find your DNA where you kind of originated from. I don't know how that works, okay? But you get this, there's this line, this lineage. Have you ever been to a family reunion and you're like, this is your fourth cousin, twice removed, carry the three. And you're like, I had never seen you before. What are you talking about? And this is what's happening here. We have this line. The Bible is keeping up with this genealogy. It's a sign of truth that this is real, because who keeps up with this kind of stuff unless it's important, right? You may have that one crazy aunt that keeps up with it. You know what I mean? Or you're maybe really into it, but usually you don't know how the family line got down. But the Bible keeps it because God, it's a sign of God's covenant promises. And so here we see, he talks, we're going to get up to a list of names, okay? These are the ones that came to Egypt to be with Jacob, to be there with Joseph: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, another bad name, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Remember, we talked about that in the end of Genesis. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all of that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. They had lots of babies, and their babies had babies, and their babies had babies, and before you know it, it's kind of, I mean, there's everybody, if it had been nowadays, everybody would be driving those conversion vans, you know, for those big families, you know, you got to put 12 in there. That's how big these families had gotten, and they've grown in Egypt, and so there's a nation within a nation. This is keeping God's promises. He's already fulfilling his promises. He's kept the line. And remember, he said, Abraham, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars, even though he was old when he had this. And all of a sudden, this nation gets birthed out of a family, all part of God's plan. Now, the Pharaoh, the king, the one who would actually declare himself God, that's one of the things that Pharaoh did. He's going to be very unsettled by this. And so in verse 8 we see, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph and all his service previously. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" They got a little nervous. If they wanted to kind of overthrow me, there's more of them than there are of us. And so oppression starts to happen, okay? Verse 10, it says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they might join our enemy and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their works, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So, if you're writing a story, right, you would want the happy ending to come, especially if it's writing the story of your life, you would want the happy ending to come like close into the story. You wouldn't want the suffering part to kind of last a long time. Well, here's what happens. God saves his people, and he saves Egypt with Joseph, and now he gets this place where God's multiplying his people, and then he puts the Pharaoh over them, and Pharaoh sees them as a threat, and so he puts these taskmasters over them, and they are being burdened by having to do construction. Now, this week, we've been doing construction. And it's not the easiest thing to do. Some people it comes very easy to, like Roy and Mike. For some of us, it does not come so easily, okay? And like just getting knowing how to I'm telling you, we moved this wall out a couple feet. That was fun. That was an event. We used nail guns. There was blood, like literal blood was shed in here, okay? It was one of those things that, and you can imagine, these taskmasters are working this. We had this end product, but these people, the people of Israel, were not working for any end product of their own. They were just being oppressed by the Pharaoh and doing his bidding and building all these things. And these bricks didn't come from a brick house. They had to make their own bricks, and they had to make these cities. And so they are under this great oppression because God had blessed them. Interesting. God had blessed them and multiplied them, and they're having oppression because of God's blessings. And then not only that, it goes on a little bit further in the next, in chapter 1, and it talks about Pharaoh not only makes them slaves, then he's still worried about their population because they're still being fruitful and multiplying, okay? And so we got this other thing they do is he tells all the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies that are born. And the Hebrew midwives come up with this great thing. Read the Bible, folks. Okay, this is going to be your homework. We're going to go Exodus 1 through 12 today, so we're not going to read it all because I know you're thinking, oh my gosh, why did I? It was raining. I knew I should have stayed home, okay? Here's the thing. Go back and read this because there's some really hilarious things that happen in this. And so the Hebrew midwives would say, hey, listen, we couldn't keep your word, Pharaoh. And we couldn't kill any of the babies because the Hebrew women are so much stronger than all you Egyptian ladies. They have the babies real quick because they're just so strong. We can't get there. Well, that's like a throwdown. Like, hey, all you Egyptian women, they're weak. Our ladies, they just sit there, they have the baby, and they're like, yeah, let's go back to the field, all right? That's our ladies. And so they get out of it that way. And so then the next thing he says, that's not working. And he makes a decree that every baby born, every male baby born, would be drowned in the Nile River. The Nile also had spiritual connotations attached to it, to the Egyptians. And so really, in some ways, it was kind of a sacrifice as well. So there was some sick, sadistic stuff. Remember, we talked about this. Sin is going on. Infanticide. They are killing infants. And they're killing the Hebrew infants, God's people. All this oppression is coming on them. But God will raise up a deliverer out of this Holocaust that is happening. In chapter 2, we see in verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that she was fine with that she was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So Moses is born, right? And she doesn't want to drown her baby, right? So she hides him for 3 months. I don't know how you hide an infant for 3 months. They're loud, right? Anybody have a kid before? Ah! I mean, they hid an infant for 3 months, okay? Then we get to verse 3. When she could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. She made him kind of a vessel, a sailing vessel. A three-month-old is going to go on a sailing adventure, okay? And she makes this vessel, puts the baby in, and sends him down the Nile River into a bunch of reeds. And so here's what we have in verse 5. It says, now the daughter of Pharaoh. This is very interesting. Just notice God's sense of humor. The daughter of Pharaoh, the very one who's trying to put down the Egyptian uprising, is going to raise the one who God uses to deliver Egypt. Sin persists, but God's plan prevails. And so we see, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. That's kind of duh, okay? And he's been sitting in a basket, okay? And she took him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. So it's not like she doesn't know. Then, and one of the ways she would have known is very interesting. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So that the girl went and called the child's mother. She tried to save her child, and then God, in his great goodness, I mean, she would rather have her child live than stay with her and have to die. So Moses' mom sent
the baby away. And now, in God's providence and God's plan, she's going to get to raise the baby herself. Get this. Sin persists. God's plan prevails. You're going to hear that a lot. Because sin is real, but God's plan is real, and it's outworking. And it's outworking now in our lives. And so we see in verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. She's getting paid to take care of her own kid. Yeah, go God, all right? And so we see this. Verse 10, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. This idea of drawing things out is going to be Moses' like M.O. for life. It's amazing how his name reflects the place he's going to call him to. Then a very interesting thing happens, all right? You get this. In most stories, we think, and then Moses is going to become a mighty man. He's going to do all these great things. He becomes a murderer. Let's go on. Look in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Moses got a little hot. It's kind of, if you read the rest of Exodus, he gets hot under the collar. In fact, it kept him out of the promised land because he didn't do what God said because he got a little mad, okay? In verse 12, it says, and he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, this is great. He looked this way and that. And then, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. That's just a one sentence there, but think about how crazy that is. He killed an Egyptian, and then he buried him in the sand. And he looked around so nobody would see, so he knew what he was going to do was wrong. And so we pick up in verse 13, it says, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. It means they were in a dispute. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And you can say, like, he was, you know about that? It's kind of like when you were in high school and your mom asked you a question and you knew she knew. So where were you the other night? And you're like, dun, 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 dun. You know, it's like, that's going to be bad. He knows, and so he gets found out. This bad thing has happened. He gets found out. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this is known to everybody. I got to get out of here because they're going to arrest me and they're going to kill me. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, so his inclination was right. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. You know where Midian is? It's where it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's where red meets neck in this kind of place. He goes way far from the civilization of Egypt out to the middle of nowhere. But God is going to use this time to raise up a redeemer. And then I want you to look, we're going to skip down to verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. And this is going to answer one of our big questions here. God, do you hear me? Verse 23 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And then this is a crazy phrase. And God knew. God's people were in an unfair situation. They are being punished because they've been blessed. They are being punished now with this great amount of work. God is going to deliver them, but they are still in their pain. And God, it says that God saw their affliction, and he heard their cries and their groanings, just like our groanings Monday morning, like, oh, man, work's coming. This is far worse than that because this is this great oppression. And so we have this groaning, and it said that God knew. And we talked about these passages answering this question. Remember, we talked about this question, God, do you hear me? And we see from this passage, yes, God hears his people. God sees his people's plight. He hears their groans, and he makes a way for deliverance. I want you to know something, child of God. Whatever you're going through, God knows. You may not feel like it. If we lived our life based on our feelings, we would be a wreck. Am I right? How many of us really feel like getting up and going to work? Maybe some of you do. Sometimes, I mean, I do. I like what I do, okay? I really do. But there's some days where you're like, I don't want to get up at 7 o'clock and do that. Am I right, or is this just me? Are you guys ever, are you doing that? You ever feel that way, okay? I feel like, are you guys out there? I mean, I got lights in my face now, so are you guys there? All right. So this idea of groaning, and God hears. He knows our afflictions. He is there, and if we lived our life based on our feelings about if we knew God was there or not, we would be in a mess, a really big mess. We lived life according to our feelings. We wouldn't go to work. We'd get fired, and we'd be broke, and we would have no job, no house, no food, no nothing. If we lived our life by our feelings, quite honestly, we would probably not have a lot of relationships, because if we lived, someone, every time someone made you mad, it's like, all right, I'm going to hit you with a 2x4 with a nail in it. Because a 2x4 wouldn't be enough. It's got to have a nail to really hurt you, okay? That is the kind of place that we would go to. If we lived our life by our feelings, every time we got mad, we would just, and like when we're driving in traffic, like Nashville traffic, we'd be like, oh, well, that guy's texting with two phones. You just turn the wheel over, and you just ram that guy into the rail, and you get out, and you'd be like, son, stop texting. You get back in your car, and you drive away. And that wouldn't go well for anybody. You live your life by your feelings, you're going to get messed up. But you can live your life by the truth and faith in who God is. And you can hear this. I want you to hear this. This is written thousands of years ago. This is still true. That God heard his people's groanings and their pain and their affliction. He heard them and he knew. You see this again in the book of Revelation, where the martyrs are underneath the throne and you hear their prayers going up. Like incense, and God's, and it's like, how long, O Lord? And he says, I will avenge you. I will bring about my judgment and my justice. See, God hears us. You may not feel that. That's okay. Our feelings deceive us quite regularly. But God knows what you're going through right now. He knows your groanings. He knows. Second thing we see is God appears on the situation. Look in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses, remember, he's out in the middle of nowhere in Midian, and he goes from Pharaoh's palace, if you will, to keeping sheep in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. And Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. He got married. And the priest of Midian, and he led his flocks to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This mountain would also be called Mount Sinai, which he's going to be reporting coming up, okay? Ten Commandments given there. In verse 2, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he came, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is one of those things, have you ever just been like totally flabbergasted by what you've just seen? You ever done that? And you kind of do that double take. You're like driving down. Did you see that? That's what exactly. He's out there. He's tending these sheep. He's all by himself. And then there's a bush that is on fire. And we know that this is a what some people call, and some theologians call, a theophany. It's an appearance of God, okay? And we see this right here. We see God in and as the angel of the Lord here. We see him in this flame of fire in a bush that's not being consumed. And it catches his attention. Any fire will catch our attention. You like fire a little bit? I do, okay? You ever notice, like, when everybody's, like, at a campfire, or like, you're sitting around a campfire or something, and everybody's just kind of staring there, and it gets real quiet, and you're like, that's when you know you're with a bunch of pyromaniacs, like, fire. That's good. Have you ever done, I've done that, okay? You're like, he's weird. I don't like him very much, okay? That's exactly, I mean, they're just, he gets enamored with this fire, okay? And so he goes over to it in verse 4. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight,
why the bush is not burned. I think I would too. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God said to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Okay, all right, we got a fire, and then it's talking to me. I've been out here too long, okay? And this is what we see in verse 4 says, and the Lord saw, he turned aside to him. God said to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Don't think this is something that you can take lightly. Take off your shoes in reverence to me, and I want you to come here. This is holy. This is set apart ground. This is God's presence. And so he said, I am the God. This is the bush talking, God's presence in the bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do not think that God is someone to be trifled with. Do not think that for a second. He is full of grace and mercy, but he is full of judgment, and he is holy. And he sees this, and you have to hear this. Every time that an angel of the Lord or the Lord appears, it is always usually accompanied with, do not be afraid, because the people fall down on their faces before God. And Moses, he realized he is hit with this sense of righteousness in front of him. That God is holy and pure and perfect and set apart and great and mighty. And he covers his face, and he was afraid to look at God. And so we see in verse 7, and then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings. Just in case you didn't believe me before, if God hears you, it says it again, God hears his people, he knows their sufferings, he knows their pain, he's well acquainted with them, and he is raising up a deliverer here. Verse 8, it says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That's just a bunch of names for people who are being the land of Canaan. God's keeping his covenant promises. Remember, a blessing, a nation, and a land. And he said, I'm going to give you all of these things because I've made these promises, and I'm raising you up to do these things. And Moses is like, okay, let the excuses flow, because they're about to. Have you ever made excuses for yourself? Have you? I have. I do quite honestly, or quite regularly, okay? You can ask my wife. Yeah, I know. You know, and a lot of times you just want to justify yourself. Can I get a witness? Am I out there? I mean, like, you ever made excuses for yourself, okay? Yeah, there's excuses that we make all the time. And so God says, I'm going to deliver them, and Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. And he's like, I'm all for you delivering them. I'm not so sure about you using me. And I know on the forefront of his mind, you know why he's out there in the desert anyway? Murder. He's also had a Pharaoh want to kill him because he killed an Egyptian. And so going back, all these things are flooding through his mind. Plus, he just got, like, talked to from a bush, and then God appeared to himself. So he's not, like, there is some interesting things happening. And so when we pick up in verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And he answers, he says, I am who I am. It's the divine name that we've seen in some of the other passages. It's the word Yahweh. Okay, it's a divine name. It was not even spoken by the Hebrews, especially. It was written in a different way in the text that we have. And so it really means I am that I am. And it has this idea of self-existence. It has the idea of the God of creation. It has this idea of the God of promise and a God of covenants. And he says, I am who I am. I do not need anything. I am the Almighty God. I am that I am. I'm not defined by anything else but by who I am. I am God. And
It goes on to say, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you to deliver you. And so his first excuse is this. God, I don't know who you are exactly. I don't really know enough about who you are to go and tell the people of Israel to follow you because I do not know enough. Now, here's another place where we hit home. We ask this question, God, how can you use me? And there are many of you today that are asking the same question. God, how can you use me? Because you know your faults and your failings. You know your sin. And it's amazing. There's this hymn that goes that if you tarry, if you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all to Jesus. And there's this predominant mindset, and I've seen it time and time again. We talk about people and invite them to come to church. It's always like this, okay? It comes around in a few different ways. You say, hey, you need to, why don't you come and experience grace and just come and hear God's word taught. And they're like, I don't know, man. There's some stuff in my life I got to get ready before I come. If you're going to wait until you're good enough, you'll wait all day long because you're never going to be good enough. It's just the way it is. Secondly, on top of all of that, besides ever being good enough, you're never going to be able to clean yourself up. Really, you try it on your own. You can do it for a while, but all of us are really incapable of doing anything about our greatest problems. And our greatest problem is that we are dead in our sin. And so we get Moses, who is being called out by God to take a step of faith. And so we see this idea of him trusting God and going with God. And he says, God, I don't know who you are. You have to tell me who you are. And so we all make excuses as to why God can't use us and why I don't need to come. I don't need to be involved. I don't need to work in the church. I don't know enough to do so. And he says, let me show you who I am. I am. And I want you to know this. There are no excuses for any of us today. None. Because the excuses Moses has, I don't know who you are, God. I don't know enough to tell people who you are. And he says, that's okay. I will show you who I am. Look around at this, all this work that's been done. We have all 150 seats out right now. Okay? And the reason these are out here is not so, hey, look, we got a big building and now we have a platform and you can see short Matt when I'm preaching or whatever. It's not about that. Every one of these seats, and I realized this last night as I took a picture, every one of these seats represents a person made in God's image who is far away from God, who could be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we are going to reach this dude, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them what Jesus has taught us, we are going to have to serve. We're all going to have to serve. We're all going to have to be bought into the vision of God, to the advancement of the kingdom of God. We're all going to have to serve. And then what's going to come up is just like Moses. See, God's going to deliver his people, but he's going to use a tool of a person to do it. And God still does the same thing. He accomplishes his plan through people. Why? Because God can't do it? No, that's ridiculous. God can do anything he wants. He spoke and there was. Why does he do it? It is for his glory and our good. Let me tell you this. So you see what's been done here this week, okay? All this work. And you probably think there's a lot of power tools used. There was a lot of tools. I don't even know what they're called that was used, okay? I mean, a lot of things used. Now, it's a pretty, it's just a God thing that we were able to get it all done and so many people helped and we got it done. But you know what would make it more impressive? If we said we did all of this with a spoon. How did you do that? We did it with a spoon. You mean you cut the lumber? Yeah, it was a spoon. It took a long time. We only had one spoon, too. We used one side for sharpening. We used the other side to screw things in. We used a spoon. And you were like, you got that done in a week with a spoon? Now, if I told you we had, like, you know, power tools and stuff, you'd still maybe be impressed, but you wouldn't be, like, super impressed. But then I told you we used a spoon. Or we used a spork, you know what I'm talking about, from KFC? We used a spork to do it. Whoa, why would it blow your mind? It's because the tool was not great. We would think the craftsman was awesome. And that's what God does for his glory. He uses messed up, broken murderers here in this situation. He uses them as his divine tool. So I don't care where you are. If you come to him, he'll show you who he is, and he will put you in service for him. Why? Because you're great or I'm great? No, because he gets glory by using broken tools. And so we get this place, so your excuse, I don't know enough. I don't know enough. And God says, I will equip you, Moses. I don't know who you are. When I go to these people, how am I going to say who you are? And he says, I am that I am. I'm the covenant God, and they're going to believe you. And so he says that. He also gives him this, and going down and further in the chapter, he says that Pharaoh's going to say no when you say, let my people go. Okay? Some of you who've been in church for a long time got that one, okay? There's a song, and there's, oh, let my people go. Okay, anyway, it's free. Didn't cost you a dime there, okay? It's freebie. And so we get to this place where in chapter 4, this conversation continues. In chapter 4 of Exodus verse 1, Moses answered to God. He says, but behold, here's another excuse. Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Hey, man, we know you murdered. We know you had been. We don't like you a whole lot because you had more privilege than we do. While we're all suffering, you're hanging out in Pharaoh's house. You're not our favorite person. How are they going to believe you? And Pharaoh's also going to go against him. How are they going to believe that he's legitimately real? So God gives him three signs. One of those is funny. Go back and read this. We don't have time to get into all of it. But what happens is he says, hey, you got a staff in your hand? He says, yeah, I got a staff. I'm a shepherd. What up? Okay, I got a staff. And so he says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And you know what he does? It says, he goes, whoa, okay? And he runs away from the snake. So pick it up. It picks up by the tail, staff again. That doesn't happen regularly. If it does, you need to go get checked out by somebody, okay? Because that's weird, all right? And so he says, I'll give you a sign. Hey, notice something. Think about this, by the way. If you've ever seen like an Egyptian headdress, some of them have a cobra on the front. That was a sign of the Pharaoh. So he throws his staff down and it becomes a snake. And then he picks it up and then it becomes a staff. And it was showing God has complete control over Pharaoh. That was crazy. And so he says also, all right, take your hand, put it in your cloak, okay? Take it out. He's got leprosy. Skin falling off, nasty hand funk. He said, put it back in. Oh, you got a preview of the plagues coming. Then he says, go get some water out of the Nile. And he got the water out now. The Nile was really also, besides having religious significance to the Egyptians, it also carried with it. It was life in that area because water in the desert is life. Things grew around the Nile because of the water. And so this great source of water, he gets it up and he pours it out and the water becomes blood. He says, God, what if they don't believe me? It's okay. I'm going to make them believe you. And so all of us, we get to this point where we ask this question, God, what if they don't believe me? What if I'm ridiculed and I fail? What if I go out to serve you and I go and I don't know enough and what if they don't believe me and they don't believe that you've changed my life and they only see the old person that I used to be and God, I can't serve because people know what I have done. Moses could have had that same thing, but what happened is God said, you serve and I will show what I have done and what I will do. There is no excuse because if you're afraid of failure, that's fine. Because God will not let his people fail when it comes to his glory. His glory he will not give to another person. And you as being his person, his servant, his name, you're reflected in him. And so he will not let his name be put to shame. And so this idea that we try these excuses, may God, what if they don't believe me? What if they see my former life? And what if they ridicule me? And what if I fail? It's not an excuse anymore. Because God, right here, he said, you go, I will show. And here's the hardest part for any of us seeking to serve or want to serve for the first time that we're going to hit is we're going to get to that point. So I don't know. It's that first step of I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to put myself out here. That is the first step that we got to take, that place of no excuses, to take that step and trust God in service. The third thing, the third excuse happens in Exodus 4:10. But Moses said to the Lord, this conversation goes on for quite some time. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. So now he says, God, I don't know a whole lot
about who you are. Don't know a lot of theology. Don't know a lot about who you are. So what if they don't believe me, God? I need to know who you are, God. What if they don't believe me? What if I fail and I'm ridiculed because they don't believe me? God said, I'll show. And then we get to this next question, God. I'm physically unable to do what you're asking me to do. And he says, I'll take care of that. And he argues back and forth with Moses for a while. Moses is persistent. God, I'm limited. I can't do this. And what does he say? Well, I'll just provide for you a mouthpiece. And so here's the thing. We all try to make excuses of why God can't use us, why we can't serve God, why we can't be a part of God's kingdom. We ask that question, God, how can you use me? I'm so messed up. I'm deficient here. I don't have this physical set. I'm not good at talking to people. I'm afraid. I don't know enough. I haven't read my Bible enough. God, I'm afraid of failure and ridicule. God, I don't even know. And so we get to this place where we make excuse after excuse after excuse, and we miss the opportunity to be used as God's imperfect, messed up spork to accomplish something great for his name. God, can you hear me? Yes, he can hear you loud and clear, child of God. He's acquainted with your sufferings, and he's working all things for your good and for his glory. God, can you use me? Oh, you're totally messed up. You're totally not worthy. I'm totally not worthy. I don't have enough skills. I don't have enough smarts. I don't have enough this. You don't have enough. But God will qualify you if you're called, and you are, to serve him and his purposes. There are no excuses for us to get into the game and to be a part of the advancement of God's promises and his kingdom. We have no excuse because God took down every excuse that Moses had. And then we reach our last question. God, can you save me? I'm really a messed up person. And if you look at this situation the Israelites in, the greatest military power in the world of that day has them under their control. And Moses, a murderer, is going to go to Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to be like, sure, man, see ya. No, look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron, God's mouthpiece is for Moses, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? One of the reasons he says this, and he just you almost hear the disdain dripping off these words, is because Pharaoh thought himself a god. That was one of the things in Egypt. That's one of the ways they maintained power. They believed that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was a god, and he had godlike powers. And so we see this. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. You got Pharaoh standing up to God and said, no. God said, oh, yeah. And then we have 10 plagues are sent. I'm going to go through them real quick. You got to go back and read these. These are all good, okay? Well, they're bad, but you know what I mean. All right, so we get here, the 10 plagues. We see Exodus chapter 7, the water of the Nile turned into blood. The life source turns into blood. They can't use it. It starts to choke out all of the fertility. We also see frogs come in Exodus chapter 8. We see, and every time that these plagues come, he gives Pharaoh a chance, and Pharaoh says no. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart, and vice versa. And so there's this real hardness between the two parties here, God and Pharaoh. And we see that gnats are sent in Exodus chapter 8, and then flies. Have you ever been in that situation where there's a fly going around your face and you're like, you know what I'm talking about? You've ever done that before? That would probably look really cool. Somebody probably got a slow-mo video of that, and we'll see that on Facebook sometime. you know? So you're blowing your face, you know, and you're trying to get those flies. You imagine the swarm of flies that come and how annoying that would be. Also, we see the fifth plague. We see that in Exodus chapter 9, the Egyptian livestock die. Livestock were the lifeblood of the economy and also a food source. We also see in Exodus chapter 9, boils come. Everybody gets, besides the people of Israel, get these giant sores, and even the animals get the giant sores. That's a bad day. We have Exodus chapter 9. We have hail coming in and destroying things. We have locusts, you know, giant grasshopper things that come and devour everything. Then we have darkness in Exodus chapter 10 that descends. And then finally, the worst one in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, and you may have heard this before, the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. Now, what God had said, finally, his patience had run out. And so what happened is God said, I'm going to send the angel of death to kill all of the firstborn in Egypt. I'm going to send them to kill them all. Except for the Israelites. Well, the Israelites will be protected by doing something. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, it says this. They got to pick out a spotless lamb. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house in which they ate. So put it on the doorposts and on the top. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner part. So there you go. In verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning shall be burnt. Excuse me. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He says, I want you to do this. God says, I want you to go get a spotless lamb, and I want you to kill it. And I want you to put the blood on the door frames. And I want you to eat this as a meal together, celebrating what I'm about to do. And I want you to eat this with your sandals on tight. It's like, it's, you know, remember those old Reebok pumps? You pump them up and get ready for the basketball game, okay? So I want you to get ready to get out of town because the Egyptians, they're going to want to get you out of town after what happens. And so eat it in faith. All ready to go. Eat it ready to go because I'm about to deliver you through this. And he says, I'm going to destroy all of the firstborn in every house except for the ones which the blood is over the door. Where the blood is over the door, I will pass over it and judgment will not fall. This leads us to this question, God, how can you save me? God does not save you through religious observance, by making sure you show up every time the church has something or being blessed by some churchy person. God does not save through that. God does not save through good works. God does not save through any other means but his son Jesus, who this image is a picture of. I want you to know something. Right here, the people of Israel were spared the judgment of God because of the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorframe. And they were there, and they did not experience judgment because of the blood. When John the Baptist in John chapter 1 sees Jesus, do you know what he says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was Jewish. He had been celebrating this Passover meal and what it meant his entire life. And then when he uses that language, he is saying Jesus is the one, the God-man who has come, who is spotless, who will take away the sins of the world. How does he do it? By his blood.
And so, friends, every part of the Bible is pointing us to salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. And his shed blood on our account is the only way that judgment can pass over us. And so we see it from the beginning of to the end of the book. We ask these questions. God, do you hear me? The answer is yes. If you ever want to doubt if God hears you, he answered your greatest need, which was a reconciled relationship to him in Christ, and it may be obtained by grace through faith. He heard you. Secondly, God, how can you use me? You can't be used unless your sins have been passed over and you have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And how does that come to us? Through the sacrifice of Jesus. God, can you use me? He can use you because of Jesus. God, can you save me? I'm messed up. This situation that I'm in, my sin is so I can't conquer it myself. I can't conquer it through good deeds. I can't conquer it through religious observance. I can't conquer it by any other means. Except for this, as you pass over, your judgment passes over me because of the spotless lamb. You can know a loving God through Jesus. You can know the God who cares through Jesus Christ. His judgment can pass over you through Jesus Christ. You can be used by God for his glory and for your good and for his kingdom advancement. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Today, if you're in this place, you say, God will never accept me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know how messed up I am. He certainly knows. And there is a way. It is his judgment passing over you because you are under the blood, because you have trusted in his sacrifice on your behalf. The Bible is screaming to us to look for the Savior, to see God as a just God who will punish sin, but also a God who provided a way from sin in Christ, and that may be obtained by grace through faith. And so today, I call us all to two things. Here's the thing. You want to take this home. Some of you, we got to let the excuses fall down, and you got to get to work. Get to work. Not necessarily, it may mean working here, but it may mean working. Just start sharing Jesus where you are. Start taking that step of faith where you are. Start stepping out of the sin that you've been living in for so long that you know that makes God sick, and you just take a step of faith. There's no more excuses. You can be used by God. Act in faith, live in faith. Secondly, those who are here, and I just want to just make this loud and clear as possible, you cannot be saved by anything you do, by any religious observance, by being better than the next guy. The only way that you can have right relationship with God and the judgment for your sins would be passed over is if you trust in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who this passage predicts and points to. The God-man who came, lived a perfect life as the spotless lamb, died on the cross, and rose again and is King and Lord of everything, coming again one day. Place your faith in him, and the judgment will pass over you because it's been satisfied. He is so good. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have communion. And communion is really the Passover celebration in the new covenant. This is exactly what Jesus was doing with his followers on the night he was betrayed. They were participating in part of the Passover meal. And he said, drink this cup and eat this bread in remembrance of me, of my sacrifice. And it was all pointing back. Passover predicted it. Jesus accomplished it. And we get to celebrate it through this time. And so our greatest act of worship today, an outward sign of an inward reality of worship, will be us getting to celebrate communion. I want you to know, be real clear, though, too. This is not for you if you have not trusted Christ. May this be a sign to you that you need your sins covered by the blood of Jesus. So it's okay just to let it pass. But for those of us, this is a great act of worship this morning. We're going to pray and we're going to invite our deacons and ushers forward to distribute the supper. God, thank you for your blood. Thank you that you pass over our sins because Jesus paid it all. God, thank you for this time of celebration that we'll have in the supper, a symbol of what you've done. God, thank you for all of the blessings you have poured out on us, and thank you that we can be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.